welcome back to this study in Ephesians that we had two studies in. There's six in all, so there's we're pretty much at the halfway stage. And it's interesting, actually, in that sense, because Ephesians breaks into two parts. The first three studies and the first three chapters are quite doctrinal, really. We're talking about truths that, in some ways, are so vast that we can only hope, we can pray, and by faith, as Paul prayed, our hearts can be enlightened to understand these great things. But the next week and the next three chapters that lie beyond these three doctrinal chapters are very practical. So next week we'll look a little bit how some of this theology works, how it actually looks in practice. So we've got to get the theory there, we've got to understand, we've got to get the foundations laid, and that's what 1, 2, 3 are about. And then 4, 5 and 6 are saying, right, build on it, build on the foundations, see what God has done, see how that looks in your own life. And that's next week when we start getting a little bit more rock-faced. But we're doing this study in Ephesians, for those of you who perhaps haven't been with us. I've called it Alive in Christ because it's one of the key phrases you get in this letter. It's about being in Christ. It's not about being in our own strength. It's not about doing things in our own way, but it's understanding what God has done for us in Christ. So what Jesus comes and fulfills, and he alone could fulfill it, we enter into the good of that the minute we become, as the Bible calls, saved. I was talking about someone, one of the toddler mums actually, when she made a commitment to Christ a couple of years ago now, I guess, wasn't it? We're getting on for. And I said it's quite literally like moving out of one room into another. You walk out of darkness, you walk out of deadness, you walk out of condemnation and sin, and you literally walk into a room where there's none of that. It's as simple and as fundamental as that. You walk out of one place and you walk into Christ. And that's what it is to be alive in Christ. It's to leave behind those things that keep us from God and embrace his salvation in Christ. So it's truth from Ephesians. They were learning about it in their day, and I hope that we are learning about it today as well, what it is to be alive. Not just to be saved, not just to kind of, what's the word, paddle around in shallow waters, but to really understand and embrace everything God wants us to embrace as Christians. And we've been looking in two chapters, haven't we, at some huge things that Paul says are yours now. These are realities. These are present truths. They're not just future prospects. They're present truths. And so to be really alive in Christ is to understand everything that he has done for us. Now, sometimes we run straight onto, what can I do for him? What can I do for him? And that's great, only that we had more of that question being asked. But do you know what? You'll never do what you're meant to do for him unless you understand first and foremost what he has done for you. So we've got to get our theology straight. We've got to get that foundation sure. And once we understand what he has done for us, we begin to move into those things that we can do for him. And last week we were talking very much about God's workmanship, weren't we? In chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which are already prepared, by the way. And so this relationship between what God is doing in you, what God is trying to make you understand and refine in your own Christian life, will ultimately flow out. Don't run straight to the, what are the good works I'm meant to do? Think first about what it is God wants to do in you, and that workmanship reveals the works. The more he makes you like Christ, the more those things just come to light. So don't rack your brains, what can I do? Think, Lord, what do you need to do in me first before those things become apparent? So that's where we've got to. And this week we're looking at the mystery of the gospel, Ephesians chapter 3. Just want to ask a few, Chris touched on this with the kids actually about mysteries, because this is a word that comes up, we're about to read about it. But just shout out, who is your favourite TV detective? Who do you like best? Who would you watch if it was on? Columbo? Poirot? Okay. Humphrey, Sherlock? Humphrey. Okay, yeah. So then it's Marple? Who's that? Oh, right. Okay. Oh, yeah, they're all quite depressing, aren't they?
Yeah.
Okay, so any other ones? Morse. Like a bit of Morse in the mornings. Okay. I quite like Frosty, I quite like a bit of Midsummer Murders, all that stuff. But whatever you like, you're always watching these things, wondering who did it, or how did it happen, or what's going to take place in the end, where's the twist? And the one I used to like as a student coming home when I should have been working, but used to put it on anyway, someone said it actually, was Columbo. I used to like Columbo because it had a lot of kind of those 70s TV stars that ended up making guest appearances in it, and they were always the murderers, which was funny. But what I loved about Columbo was you always got to know who did it at the beginning. You always knew. So in some senses, you were always in on it. You watch Midsummer Murders or Frost or Morse, and whatever it is, you're waiting and you're watching as it unfolds. And when you get to that place, the butler did it with the candlestick. It's as big a surprise for you as it's meant to be for everyone else in the whole cast. That's the way it plays out. It's that willing suspension of disbelief, I think they call it, isn't it? Where we all sort of get engaged in the story, and when it comes to light, it's just such a shock thing. But not with Columbo. With Columbo, you were always aware what was going on. And that made it, I think, quite intriguing, because there we were, in on it. And when it came to light at the end, there was no shock. There was just that sense of revelation. So suddenly, Columbo pieces it together, quite brilliantly as always. There's always just one more thing. And do you like that? That's my Miss Marple impression. When you get to the end of those one things that Columbo always brought out, you find out what you already knew. So in a sense, it was a different kind of mystery, a different kind of whodunit. And that's down to personal taste. But I always liked watching those things play out. When we're talking about a mystery in the Bible, and Paul talks, as we said, about it here, there's a sense in which we're already in on it. There's a sense in which things have already happened that are giving us clues as to how it's going to end. We don't actually get to the end of the Bible and go, on the last page. I don't think anyone's ever read their Bible and done that. You get to the last page of the Bible and you go, even so come, Lord Jesus, because you're the author, you're the finisher of our faith, you're everywhere in this book, it's all about you. And it's not that kind of shock, it's not that kind of mystery. We're not trying to clamour to find things out, because God has laid it down. God has given us clues. And a mystery in the Bible is something that's been hidden to this point. God knows what it is, and if you read his word and you understand his will in his word, you're in on it, and suddenly it becomes known. Before we read Ephesians 3, I just want you to read Hebrews 1 verse 1. If you've got your Bible, or you just want to hear me read it out, this makes the point, really. This mystery of God is something that he's in on. The angels, I'm sure, are to some extent aware of what God is doing. Jesus the Son knows, obviously. And anyone who reads their Bible carefully will be aware that this started actually right back in Genesis, when the prediction was that the serpent's head would be bruised. We're in on it, in a sense. And in the past, it says in Hebrews 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and here we go, at many times, and in various ways. So God's always been speaking. God's always been doing this. God's always been building this plan up. And he's used different means and methods and varieties and flavours to make his point. And we get glimpses and we see things. And suddenly we kind of piece it together and we get to a point, and then he gives us something else. But then he goes on in this verse and he says this. But in these last days, verse 2 of Hebrews 1, he's spoken to us by his Son. And that's the mystery. That was ever the intention. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. It was always coming. So this mystery, although it was hidden, God always knew. God always knew who done it, in a sense. So let's read it back in Ephesians, because here's a mystery that we are suddenly being made aware of. Something that's been hidden from previous generations, but Paul says right now, this is the day, and I want to share this good news with you. Ephesians 3, verse 1, the mystery of the gospel. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. God was doing a different thing then, wasn't he? We've read that in Hebrews. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And by that he means the leaders and founders of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, and of course the role of the prophetic, the word that comes to share this good news. So it's the church age, which is the age where this mystery is made known. And here it is, verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the good news, the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, all over the world, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Says that phrase again, in Christ. I became a servant, says Paul in verse 7, of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, I love that attitude, by the way. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. This, how does it work? What's it about? Which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power, through his Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And if you're here this morning with whatever is on your mind, whatever's dominated your week, it's time to bring it to the Lord. It's time to lay it down and ask that the Lord might speak into those situations. It's time to hear the word of God, because the entrance of God's word gives light. We ask, Father, even now, that we would see something incredible from your word today. Something that shines. Something that brings luster to our faith and to our lives. A divine truth, Lord, that will truly thrill us and change us. Father, these are huge things. These are fundamental things. Part of what we have and are in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we now look at your word, we would both enjoy it, be challenged by it, and changed by it. And into every situation, Lord, that we've already mentioned, we ask that you would do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. All the troubles, all the longings, all the needs. Father, we ask that you would speak, for your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a sense in which you watch Columbo and you know what's going on. You're waiting. You know it's coming, and suddenly what you're already in on is revealed. And that's what makes Columbo a little bit different to the other mysteries that we watch on television. What makes this mystery unique, what makes this mystery incredible, is that something has been hidden in God. Look at that, verse 9. For ages past, this was hidden in God. It's like God wrapped it in himself. And with complete supreme knowledge and control, and with an incredible purpose that cannot be denied, God kept it back to the point when it was ready to be revealed. He was in on it, he always knew it, nothing shocked him, and that incredible image in my mind is quite thrilling, actually. Kept hidden in God. So, today we're looking at the mystery of this gospel. The mystery of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we perhaps sometimes take a little bit too lightly, a bit blasé. We talk about it very much as though we just assume there's never been anything else. But there has been. There's been stages of revelation. There have been times in history when God perhaps hasn't been seen to be doing things quite so blatantly or unequivocally as he now is. And we are very, very blessed, aren't we, to have scripture, to have the eye of faith, to look back on 2,000 years of church teaching and truth. We know that Christ has come. History talks about him. Our own lives demonstrate what he's been able to achieve. It's an amazing, amazing gospel. But there was a point in which it was made known. And prior to that, and leading up to that, things needed to be done differently, as Hebrews said, in many different ways and at different times. But now it's about Jesus. So everything today, friends, is about Jesus. Everything in this talk is about Jesus. Everything in this service is about Jesus. And everything in your lives should be about Jesus. Because he's the yea and amen of everything that human history is about. And we're going to see that as we look at three things this morning. Hopefully you've got, alongside your prayer week leaflet, you've got your bulletin, and you've also got your notes from this morning. And there's a little bit of a blurb, as always, just to give you some background on page two. 3 points that we're going to share, and some thoughts to take away and pray into as well. The first one then is this. I've called it the mystery made known. Just like Columbo, right at the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about a mystery, says Paul. And we're suddenly made aware of something. We're in on it. The mystery is made known. I've called it God's purpose for the church. Paul talks about this reason. He talks about in the previous chapter all the things that we've done, we've had done for us in Christ. We're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're in relationship. We thought about that last week, didn't we? And in him, you two are being built together, not just built together within sort of families or within sort of clusters of community or culture, but Jew and Gentile, anyone who comes to Christ is being built together as a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And for this reason, says Paul, because of this concept, because of this radical reworking of everything that religion, and Jewish religion especially, was ever meant to represent, because it's not that, because it's bigger than that, I'm a prisoner. I'm stuck in this prison. I'm under house arrest. I get to walk around the house in the day. I get to wash. I get to eat. I probably get to witness because I'm the Apostle Paul and I can't not do that. But at night time, I get locked up. I get chained to a guard who sleeps next to me. I can't move. I'm stuck. But I've done it for the sake of you Gentiles. So Paul's incarceration is because of the purpose of God. Isn't that interesting? And we might pray for Paul's release. We might pray that Paul might have relief from his struggles and from his incarceration. But actually, Paul settles in that place with complete contentment. Because he's learned to be content, hasn't he? He says that elsewhere. Paul understands that he's in prison because of the gospel. The prison isn't preventing him from doing God's will. The prison is actually the fulcrum. It's the outworking of God's will. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Sometimes we pray for things before we've actually thought, well, maybe that's what God wants. God ever intended Paul to go to Rome. God ever intended the Ephesian letter to be written. God ever intended Paul to be in prison because God had fulfilled his purposes. And Paul's ministry, winding down in some senses, it's still for the glory of God. It's still for the blessing of the Gentiles. And it's something that perhaps even in that one verse we could learn about. Instead of praying, Lord, why can't you change this situation? We should be saying, Lord, can you use this situation? Have you made that difference in your own life? Lord, change my situation! Paul says, I'm here because God wants me here. Use the situations you're in. Pray for change, because I think the Bible encourages that, especially when we don't feel it is God's will. But perhaps where it's a grey area or an area where you perhaps feel a little bit benign, just say, Lord, use this situation. Use it. And for this reason, I'm in prison. It's for the sake of the Gentiles. It's because God has done something in this mystery that goes beyond Judaism. It goes beyond the covenant promise to Abraham. It goes beyond Israel's promises and blessings and prospects. Here's a gospel that's going to transform the entire world. And I'm willing to die for that, says Paul. I'm willing to go to prison for that, for the sake of saving Gentile souls. What an attitude. No wonder Paul can say, imitate me, like I imitate Christ. If we look to Paul, he's not perfect. But if we look to Christ, we see Paul close behind. And I hope we all aspire to be there as well. So Paul is content in his circumstances. He understands why he's in prison. He's there for this very reason, this very mystery, which has suddenly been made known. What is that mystery, Paul? Well, it's verse 6, it's on the screen. The mystery is this, that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body. In other words, they also can be in Christ. They can also leave this room of darkness and despair and sin, and they can walk by faith into the light of life, into Christ, with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So members together, sharers together. Members together, sharers together. We might sit here this morning and go, yeah, that's great, isn't it? Yeah, I loved that when I first heard that. It's really wonderful, really radical. Well done, Paul. Well done, Jesus. Lovely gospel. And that kind of light ripple of Wimbledon-like applause can go through us. Can you imagine how radical this actually was when it was first breaking out? Can you imagine how entrenched the views of the Jews were? Can you imagine the opposition Paul faced? Can you imagine the suspicion in the Gentiles? Suddenly the middle wall of partition is breaking down, and it's not just between God and man, it's between Jew and Gentile. God is doing something big and huge and radical and dramatic, and people were very, very suspicious about it. And we sit here and go, isn't that lovely? Jew and Gentile, one body. This was a huge, huge thing to push through. And God was saying, this is the time. So the mystery is made known to Paul by revelation. It comes by supernatural revelation. And Paul understands something that for years, ironically, he violently opposed. As a Pharisee among all the Pharisees, as one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Pharisee, the one who was a Jew beyond all Jews, he was steeped in it. Paul is suddenly made aware by revelation. I don't think it could have been by any other way, by the way. I don't think someone could have convinced Paul in their flesh or with their charm or with their arguments. To take a man of such dogma, to take a man of such hell-bent desire to destroy the church that was preaching Jesus instead of Jewish belief and Old Testament law, that required revelation, didn't it? It required something to break into Paul's stubborn, proud, hard heart and absolutely melt it for the sake of the Gentiles. And so the mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. I wonder what that would have been like. I wonder what that would have felt like for Paul. I mean, his Damascus Road experience is one of the great epiphanies, isn't it? Where this man is going to get some permission to persecute the church more and more. And suddenly God breaks in, Jesus, in fact, and says, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? That was the beginning of a journey, wasn't it? And so by revelation, this man is broken down, he's rebuilt, and that's the way it's always going to be. If you ever want to get a burden off the ground, if you ever want to see your life anything for Christ, if you want to see conviction break out in your life and your walk and your ministry and your desire for Jesus, it has to come by way of revelation. Because if God doesn't speak to you, if God doesn't stir you, if God doesn't grip you and move you from where you are to where he wants you to be, nothing will. Nothing will. So the mystery comes by way of revelation. And Paul's written briefly about it, probably in chapter 1 a little bit, but certainly his own story is very much part and parcel, isn't it? Of seeing what God is really doing. And suddenly the gospel, the mystery, is being made known. It's the mystery of Christ, he says in verse 4. So Hebrews is right. God has done things in different times and in different ways. But ultimately what he's been hidden, it's been kept hidden in God himself, is suddenly revealed, and it's all about Jesus. Now Abraham didn't know about Jesus. Look at verse 5. Neither did Moses, neither did David. But all of them were ultimately, ironically, by faith, worshipping him. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What's going on here? It's some of these messianic psalms and Old Testament prophecies and exploits and shadows. These are things that are pointing to Jesus, even though the people involved didn't know. When Abraham said to his son, my son, God will provide himself a lamb, he didn't know he was talking about Jesus. But just like when we watch Columbo, we do, because we're in on it. Because we've got the Bible that tells us it's about Christ in all the scriptures, and the gospel, the mystery, is now coming to pass. It wasn't revealed to them. It wasn't made known to men in other generations. But it has now been revealed by the Spirit to these bearers of truth, these apostles, these prophets. We've got people at the moment who are doing building work in our house, and it's really fascinating to watch. Now, they don't just get out the paint and say, what colour do you want the walls, madam? They didn't ask me. Actually, this week they did. And the builder said something to me this week. He said, you know what, you're the first husband I've ever met who said, yeah, just get on with it, do it. He said, most of them say, I just better go and ring my wife. So when I heard that, I thought, I better just go and ring my wife. But you don't just get the paintbrush out. You don't just paint over the old, do you? You don't just sort of, you know, preen it a little bit. You've got to rip out the old. You've got to get your foundation down. You've got to get your lines true. You've got to get your levels out. Everything's got to be done right back at the basic level. Got to get back to basics. And that's what is happening with this mystery. It's being made known. And the foundation of the apostles' doctrine and prophets, laid down, bedded down with Christ, as we read last week, as the cornerstone. We're building on him. We're building round him. We're building for him. And in the age of the church, Jesus is the centerpiece. You see, it's his church. And his church has a role, which we're coming on to next. And all those things in the Old Testament that led up to this point, yeah, they're key, they're essential, they give us insights and glimpses into what God's like and what God's ultimately doing. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So Jesus is the mystery. It's the mystery of Christ. Christ has come. And Christ says, come unto me. All you Jews? No. All you clean? No. All you men? No. All you over the age of 30? No. Come unto me all. All you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. There's no exemption. By invitation, by outstretched arms, Jesus is reworking redemption history. He's reworking it. It's not just for the select. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the keepers of the law. It, by grace, is for all. Jesus came last week to preach peace to those who were near, but also to those who were far off. And suddenly the age of the Spirit has come. Suddenly the church is born. And suddenly, Paul says by revelation, this mystery has been made known. That's why I'm in prison. That's why there are Gentile Christians praying for me. That's why there's one body. And one day all will be seen to be yes and amen in Jesus. It's the purpose for the church to represent the divine plan of God. That's why God made this mystery known at the time and in the way he did. So the mystery is suddenly made known. It's made known to Paul. It's come to a point in history where Jesus comes. And then after his death and resurrection, the church is born. And by revelation, this mystery is suddenly flung open for all. And it brought huge opposition from Rome and from the Jews. And even those people that were in Christ, they were struggling with their own salvation. I can't really be a saved person. I'm not a Jew, am I? I don't keep the law. It was a huge, huge shift when this mystery was made known. Never underestimate it with the light ripple of Wimbledon applause. Celebrate what God has done in Christ, but recognize what it would have been like to actually go from that transition of the old to the new. And because it was such a huge transition, it had to be made plain. It had to be explained. It had to be presented in such a way that actually people saw this was a shift cosmically, as well as practically. We're not worshipping in synagogue order anymore. We're not just beholden to the law. We love Jesus. We're followers of the way. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? I love that. We're followers of the way. It's just a way of life that Jesus invites us to follow. So this needs to be explained. And I've called the second point, the mystery made plain, God's purpose through the church. So God's got a purpose for the church, that they might be one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, heirs and sharers together. But he's also got a purpose for the church to actually fulfill. And that is to make this mystery plain. I became a servant of this gospel. Paul is a prisoner in verse 1, and he's a servant here in verse 7. This is the mightiest man by Jesus who the church age has ever seen. This is the man whose shadow, whose handkerchief, whose words could bring huge miracle transformation. This is a man who was august in so many ways, a brilliant mind, a huge audience, a massive influence, an incredible anointing. But he calls himself a prisoner and he calls himself a servant. I love that, don't you? Before God can do anything through anyone, he has to make sure, as we've already said, that that work is fundamentally happening in a person's life. Paul was arrogant. Paul was angry. Paul was proud. Paul was full of knowledge. When he was called Saul, all of those things were characteristic of him. And then God started to work on him. And so he could say things like this about himself: although I am less than the least of all God's people. I love that phrase because it reminds me of who I am. I'm no one. I'm no one. But in Christ, I need to learn who I'm meant to be. Now that's a challenge for all of you. You're no one, okay? I don't mean that because I don't like you or respect you or recognize what I see in you. But you are, with respect, no one. And if you think you can bring anything to these works that God wants to do, if you think that anything of God's purpose is furthered by you in your own flesh, you are sadly mistaken. You are no one. But in Christ you are someone. And the workmanship that God wants to refine and reveal in you is to see who you are in Christ. Whether it's a prisoner, or a servant, or a door locker, or a light switch runner, or a vacuumer, or a lift provider, or you open your home, whatever it is, recognize who you are in Christ. It will keep you humble, and it will keep you faithful. Because although he's less than the least of all saints, you don't see Paul shuffling around like that in defeat. Paul knows who he is in Christ. And with confidence and with clarity, he took his role, he assumed his position that God ever intended him to assume. And that, friends, is something that we should look for as well. What is my role? What is the position that God has asked me to take within the body? Where is it that the Lord is asking me to move? Where is it that he's doing work in me that will ultimately come out in ways that will bless others? This man in chains is writing a letter that 2,000 years later we're studying today. Isn't that amazing? Everything that is done in Christ and everything that is done for Christ lasts. It's worthwhile. And so here's a man who wants to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, in verse 8, riches of Christ. And look at verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. In other words, what God is now doing, Paul had to explain it. Paul had to demonstrate it. Paul's arguments sometimes in Acts are thrilling, aren't they? When you read the way he debates, his mind is brilliant. His argument in Romans is exceptional. It's exceptionally well written and well thought. But ultimately, he's trying to make it plain. He's trying to take the work of God in himself, his understanding of who he is in Christ, the call upon his life by revelation to go and share it. He's trying to say it in ways that people would understand. Make the mystery plain. So that when people hear it, when people see it, they get to understand it. They might not even agree with it. Do you remember, is it in Athens where some said, we'll hear you again? Some people walked away, and it says, and some believed. Paul didn't have a 100% success rate, but he made it plain. That's all we're called to do, you know. That's all we're here to do, whether you're an apostle in the role of Paul, or whether it's you and me this morning sat here thinking, I want to live for Christ, I want to do my thing that God has called me to do. The only way we can go forward with any kind of hope of success is to make it plain. When we make it complicated, then things go a little bit awry. Make it plain. The administration of this mystery, once hidden in God, but now it's out there. Paul's role within this mystery is to make it plain. And even though he knows how little of himself he's got to offer, he relies on the unsearchable riches of Christ to make it known. And if you're here today and you think, do you know what, I've got nothing to offer, you have. You've got the unsearchable riches of Christ to draw upon. You can call upon his name. You can invoke his power. You can rely on his word. You can trust in his spirit. You can believe in the purposes of God. And even though you're less than the least of all the saints, God can use you. God can use you to make the message plain. It's the purpose, not just of Paul and his ministry, it's also the purpose of the church. Look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, this is the purpose of the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Oh, that's great. Well, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? We're going to make our wisdom known to people in South Down and in our families and at work and our neighbours. No. Look at the verse again. Look at what it says. It really hit me this week. His intent was that now, in this present age, the church age, through the church, that's you and me here at Slaybrook, as well as in Ephesus, as well as every church everywhere, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I just think the bar has been raised. Don't you? The church has a purpose on earth. And rightly, we stand and we challenge people about what are you doing for Christ? How are you reaching people? Who are you praying for? Who are you witnessing to? How relevant are we? How is Southdown going to be reached by Slaybrook Evangelical Church? Yes, absolutely. That is part of our call. The Great Commission would tell us nothing other than that. But there's a higher, more significant role that the church has in the eyes of God and in the audience of heaven that perhaps you and I have ever thought about before. That we are meant to show the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There's an angelic host. Do you remember in Corinth when Paul's talking about women wearing hats and the way the church order are broken down there? He talks about wearing them for the sake of the angels. There are angels watching us this morning. Do you believe that? I hope so. Very hard, isn't it, in our modern world, in our cynical society. But actually, there are things playing out in this mystery that we are implicated in that are so far beyond us. And yet we are called. Our purpose in this mystery is to make the manifold wisdom of God known. What does that mean? Thinking about that, I guess what it means is the church is called to make sense of it. We are called to show that the gospel works. So the mystery of Jesus revealed, people being saved from Jewish, Gentile backgrounds, across the ages. We are meant to be the people that show it works. The manifold wisdom, what God thought was a good idea, to put it bluntly, we've got to show is a good idea. The manifold wisdom of God in Christ before the foundation of the world to save the world, to bring redemption and all the things we've read about in chapters 1 and 2 is actually a very good idea. I'm not being irreverent saying that, but I can't really describe it any other way. The church's role is to prove it, to endorse it, to validate it, not just to people around us by being credible and attractive and all the things that we're called to be, salt and light and so on, but actually we're making a statement in a heavenly realm as well. And the heavenly beings and the heavenly powers and the authorities that, if I'm honest, I know very little about, probably all of us would have to concede that, they are watching. And they are looking at the church. And they are intrigued by what they see because, you know what, they're not part of it. The church is made up of people. People that were lost and are found. People that were dead and are now alive. And that is why angels cannot do more than marvel at the gospel. They're not redeemed. They don't know the love of God in the way we do. But because we know the love of God, because we know the grace of God, back in verse 2, it's all about the grace of God, isn't it? By grace we've been saved. We saw that last week. Because something we didn't deserve has been given to us, our job is to show that with gratitude and a wonder and a privilege and a sense of responsibility that endorses God's plan, not just on earth, but in the heavenly realms. God's will is good. God's manifold wisdom is peerless. And the church is called to show that. Yes, that way, but also that way. So we make it plain. And when churches fall into arguments and divisions and get sort of sidetracked into petty politics, we forget that it's not just people out there that might be affected and people in here that are affected. It's actually the heavenly realms that are watching us. Thinking, well, I'm not sure what I think of your church now. I'm sure they wouldn't say that, but it's a challenge to us, isn't it? In our relating to each other, in the way we do worship, in that sense of reverence and awe when we gather. Sometimes we come here, and if we're honest, our attitudes are not right, and we come for the wrong reasons, and we leave with that sense of whatever it is in us that is flesh and is wrong, and the authorities and the rulers in the heavenly realms are looking at us thinking, and this is your church? Something about this mystery is meant to thrill us, galvanize us, and make us into something so clearly, undeniably of God, that whether it's out those doors, or in this building, or in heaven itself, we see the manifold wisdom of God in what he's done in Christ. Through Paul's ministry, through the church and through each one of us. So we have confidence to come. We have confidence to come to God. We have confidence to cry out to God. We come with all these things in our hearts, and we want to be worshipful people. We want to be useful people. And we can come because of Christ with freedom and confidence. More of that this evening. If you're free at 6:30, come along, bring questions. We're going to discuss this passage and get into the prayer at the end here a little bit more. But these things are huge. But we can come. We can come with freedom. We can ask God in confidence, Lord, what is it that you want this church to do? How does this manifold wisdom look in my life? And we should never ever think we can't. Because God never wants to turn us away. Jew, Gentile, whatever it is, we can come in that freedom and confident that God will receive us. So don't be discouraged, says Paul. I'm here because I'm meant to be here. I'm not praying to change the situation. I'm praying God will use the situation. And he really is. He really is. So rejoice in my sufferings, because it's the glory of what God is doing in your Gentile church and in your own hearts that is now being seen in heaven as well as on earth. The last thing then, and we're going to concentrate this much more on this passage this evening, because there's a lot in this one. Paul talks about the mystery which has been kept in God, hidden in God. Suddenly, after all those different ways God has worked, now he's working in Christ. And he's working through Paul's ministry, he's working through the church to make it not just known, but to make it plain. We've got to make that message credible by the way we explain and embody the wonder of the gospel. The only way that will happen is for this prayer to be engaged with. For this reason, another point, another caveat within Paul's argument, verse 14. He talks about the mystery being made real. In other words, I'm praying for you, Ephesians. I want you to really get this. It's God's purpose in the church to do this. Through the church, to express the manifold wisdom of God. For the church, to be one body. But within the church, I really want you to see this power at work. This mystery really embraced. I kneel before the Father, says Paul, from whom the family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray out that his glorious riches might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul says this isn't just a concept. This isn't just a truth in a kind of removed conceptual way. This is something I want you to really understand. It affects you. The only way these concepts will turn into realities, the only way the world will see a united church where the gospel is something that's attractive to them, the only way the hosts of heaven look down and see the manifold wisdom of God is for that very thing to be working in our lives. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What an amazing thing. What an amazing aspiration that is. Is that what you wake up every day wanting? Or is it the new car? Or is it the new job? Or is it that relationship? Or is it that holiday or whatever those things are that are perhaps valid but not as valid as this? Do you wake up every day and say, Christ, I want you to dwell in my heart today. I want you to dwell in my heart by faith. You won't literally be there. You're too big. You're a man. And my heart's this big. It's physically impossible. But by faith and by the Spirit, I want you to dwell in my heart. I want you to strengthen me in the inner person. This is a spiritual reality that has a physical manifestation. And that's Christianity, actually. When Christianity divides the two, you get the extremes that we all end up trying to argue and figure out. When the physical manifestations become the all-in-all, that reduces Christianity to something very fleshly and dangerous. When it's just a kind of private, spiritual, unspoken, unexpressed thing, it's just esoterical religion. And there's really no value in it, however true it is. You just watch someone with their private faith quietly sat there. It doesn't do anything. So we need a spiritual reality that has a physical manifestation in the life of every Christian so that people see Christ dwelling in us. It's not private. No, 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 just me and Jesus, thank you. It's look at me and Jesus. Not look at me and Jesus, because I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't show off in Christ. But there's a spiritual reality in Christ that has to have a physical manifestation, an outworking, and that is what Paul is praying for. He's praying that they'll be rooted and established in the love that they've been given in Christ, so that this power that works within them, and that's something we're going to talk about tonight. What does power look like in the Christian life? There are two extremes. Both are valid. Both need to be reconciled to each individual in this room. How does power look in your life? How does the power of God look in your life? I'll ask you again later. No, it's a big question. And most Christians are not seeing the truth of it. They either despise the power encounters and they think that's all fleshly and wrong and it's abused and everything. And they're clearly living in cloud cuckoo land because the Bible is full of power encounters. The world is full of power encounters. The church is full of power encounters. They're just not happening in Bath or in Britain. But to just focus on those and lose sight of the deep, rich, humble, spiritual reality that's going on inside of us every day, quietly, wonderfully, beautifully, is equally ridiculous. Chase power, you'll lose Christ. Embrace Christ, and you'll find power. And that's a relationship we all need to work on. I need to work on. Because the power has a twofold aspect that we're going to look at this evening. And that's something that I hope you'll enjoy and entice you to come if you do. I pray for this power, says Paul, because it's by the power of God at work in you that you'll understand the gospel, how big and how high and how deep and wide and so on is the love of Christ. And to know it, Paul talks about grasping it and he talks about knowing it. Grasp it, look at it, verse 18. Grip it, hold it, embrace it, don't let go of it. And in verse 19, know it. And that's the challenge for each Christian. Because when that happens, Paul prays, you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, is that possible? We were talking about that on Friday night, Jason and I. Is that possible in this life? And if it is possible, what does it look like? Come tonight, and I'll tell you more about it. But for now, recognize that the mystery needs to be real. Don't just read about it, but pray like Paul prayed, that we might get that sense of Christ dwelling in us, that we might be strengthened with power in the inner being, that we might understand and grasp the wonder of what this mystery really is. And if we do, we'll enjoy it. And if we do, heaven will take notice of the manifold wisdom of God in the church. And if we really understand what Paul's praying here, people outside will see it and be drawn as well. So it's all about mystery. Something to this point that's been hidden, but is now revealed. Paul, by revelation, made the mystery known. And that was the purpose God had for the church, to bring them together in Christ. And then the mystery is made plain as he is using Paul and using the church to push through the old stereotypes, to push through the old boundaries and say, it's not about that, it's about this. It's about Christ. Let me explain it to you. But he also says, this mystery needs to be real. I can explain it all you want. But if you don't see it in me, if you don't see the working of his mighty power in my life, if Christ isn't dwelling in my heart, then it remains a mystery. Because the church says one thing, and it lives something completely different. So these 3 points, friends, need to be thought again, read again, prayed about again. But let's thank God for this mystery, because we are in the good of it, aren't we? It's been revealed by the Spirit, and to the church has been given this wonderful privilege. We're in Christ, and for his glory, we are called to celebrate the mystery, to take our place within it, and to make that mystery known. Amen. Well, let's take a moment, please, before we sing our last song, just to think about this mystery of God. Jesus kept hidden in God for so long, but now he's in our lives. Now he's saved us. And the things we've talked about in prayer already, the things that trouble us, the things that we long to see happen, we take those unsearchable riches back to Christ and we come with freedom and confidence and we say, Lord, speak into these situations. Change them, but if you don't change them, use them. Use them for your glory like you did in the life of Paul.